Unity, last year, CNNMoney.com ran this story. It was about an online description of a real estate listing in Dallas, and the headline said, "Converted Church." Once it had been a church. Now, it was somebody's house. According to John Whiteside, the realtor who was showing the house, this is a quote, "Desanctified churches are the number one type of building converted to residential use." The article said, quote, "The altar has been adapted for use as a granite and stainless steel themed kitchen in homage to the cooking gods." Those are the words. In homage to the cooking gods. The article goes on. "The choir loft has been rewired for a home theater. There was no baptistry, but there was a soaking tub, and among other things, a game room, a music room, and an exercise studio. All this for about $2 million. One person's comment was, "Oh, and the 15,000 square foot church slash home now has 11 bedrooms. Nice to know those folks there can sleep comfortably once the church has been desanctified and converted." That story got me wondering, how common is it for churches to close? Some of the latest research that I could find in a book called The American Church in Crisis by David Olson, and there was some research as well from over 200,000 churches, U.S. Religious Landscape Survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life had some statistics. They show that in the 1990s, about 3,200 churches closed each year, or 1.1% of the U.S. Christian congregations. And Olson adds that in the 2000s, it has been 3,700 per year. In America, overall, American Church Statistics reported that 35 to 4,000 churches close their doors each year. And half of all the churches in the last year that they did the survey, the year prior to the survey, did not add one new member through conversion growth. Churches, they say, were losing an estimated 2,765,000 people each year. 1,400 pastors in America leave the ministry monthly. And only 15% of the churches in the United States are growing, and just 2.2% of those are growing by conversion growth. 10,000 churches in America disappeared in a 5-year period. Why does this happen? I mean, there's a sense in which I read that and I go, really? There's a lot of statistics that look at reasons for it. How could that happen? And of course, I live at Applewood. And I look at our energy and think, how does something like that happen? I don't know about you, but I'd really like to avoid closing our doors forever, anytime soon, if we possibly can. So as you might expect, that you know, there are just a plethora of reasons that are given for closing the doors. Most often, the church, for a number of factors, is no longer financially viable. That is, the bills don't get paid. And that's usually because there aren't enough people. Well, where do the people go? Or why do they not come? And of course, again, there's lots of reasons for that. But this one article that I read from the Francis Schaeffer Institute for Church Growth, I thought was most fascinating. The author agrees that there are lots of reasons that contribute to churches not growing or declining, ultimately even closing their doors. But it was his opinion that in many, many cases, it ultimately comes down to this one thing. This is his opinion, but listen. He says, there are some studies that say that visitors in a church, first-time visitors in a church, will decide in the first few minutes whether or not they will come back. Isn't that interesting? So the inference is that the visitor will be most impacted by how they are greeted, which will then determine how they respond and connect in large part to the rest of the church. Even if you have the best teaching and worship in the world, this author says people will not stay where they are not welcomed. First impressions are critical. If the church does not have a friendly atmosphere, then it will slowly die from its unkindness. He says kindness is very important. It's a fruit of the Spirit that must manifest itself, he says, from the parking lot to the restrooms, or you will be sitting in a pew or even a theater chair by yourself. When the church is infighting and the pastor is dazed and confused from the warfare and the lack of kindness that's going on, he says it is the visitors and potential members who become the collateral damage. That's fascinating. And it's at this point you're thinking, what on earth does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 2, right? And I wouldn't blame you if that's the thought that has gone through your mind. But in this text this morning, I think that the idea of kindness and the attitudes that lead to the expression of kindness, I think that in many ways they drive the passion of Paul's words that we will hear together. And I just need to offer a quick explanation of something this morning. I was up early this morning, as I am on most Sunday mornings, and going over material and putting stuff back together and rereading and rethinking. And I suddenly found that my thoughts were kind of moving in a different direction from where I had planned to go. And you know me, that's always a little unsettling because I got a plan, you know. Don't mess with my plan. But I honestly felt like God was kind of filling my heart with these thoughts. It's a bit of a detour from where I thought I was going to go, but it just sort of came to life and began to flow onto the page. So given the time restrictions that we have, I don't think we'll go very far into this text, not nearly what I had planned, but that's okay. We can come back to it. You didn't know where I was going to go anywhere with it, so that's okay, right? Didn't even need to confess this to you. And then second of all, but I feel better. You know, confession is good for the soul. So my soul was just kind of floating along up there. And then we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks. I won't come back to it next week, because remember, we've got some guests next week. Baxter and Margie Swenson are going to be here, former long-term missionaries to Ecuador with our denomination. And they now work for the denomination in the Chicago offices. They are special people. They bring just a wealth of perspective on what God is doing in his kingdom in the world. And lots of fun stories. So be sure and be here next Sunday to be with the Swensons. They're wonderful folks. And here's the other thing, too, that bothers me most is I don't really feel like I have a good conclusion to this stuff that God kind of bubbled up this morning. And that really unsettles me because I want you to think I'm a good pastor. And good pastors have conclusions. What was that, Mark? Yeah. Thank you. That does make me feel better, you know. The damage was done years ago. All right. What's that? Thank you, Lynn. So, that being said, I want us to stand together and let's prepare to read our text this morning from Ephesians 2. And I want to give you this morning your neighbor question in advance. Not something I usually do, usually surprise you with it a little bit, but I give this to you because I want you to listen closely to what it is that we're reading. Listen to Paul's writing. Hear the heartbeat that's behind it. And here's your question. question ahead of time is this. What is the potential problem that Paul is addressing in this passage? Okay? I say potential because the language doesn't make it clear that that's what's going on. But you get a sense that maybe it is, or maybe Paul is concerned that it won't be long until it becomes a problem. Okay? So what is the potential problem that Paul is addressing in this text to the Ephesians this morning? Let's read together. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, remember your neighbor question? What's the potential problem that Paul seems to be addressing here? Go ahead, ask a neighbor or two. What do they think? What'd you hear? What did you hear? What do you think is the potential problem? Maybe some of the things that you might remember reading that make you think that. What do you think is the potential problem that Paul is addressing? Doug. Division. Prejudice. I think, yeah, that seems to just jump out. What else? Representation of God in the world. Yeah. Being built into this holy temple. The temple, of course, at least in the minds of the Jews that were there, the place where God resides. What do they see? What does the world see? Good. Catherine.
I think he's trying to make it really clear that Gentiles are now part of the original covenant.
Yeah. How do you think that made the Jews feel? Oh, come on, Lord. Can't there be two temples? We got to be with them. Yeah. Yeah, Mark.
And the Jews spent a millennia separating themselves from everyone around them by the law, by the temple, by God being their God as opposed to everybody else's God. And now this new teaching is saying all these uncircumcised people, all these non-Jews are now acceptable.
Yeah.
It must have been very difficult for them to do.
Yes. Absolutely. And then add to that, that it's Ephesus. Ephesus is a religious center in the Greek world. You know, that's there's a huge temple there to the goddess Diana, Artemis. Yeah. I saw a hand. Eileen. I like that. Good perspective. Good perspective. Andrew. Okay. Say more. Tribalism. How so? Okay. Right, right. And what is it or who is it that erases that dividing wall, that barrier? Yeah, yeah. We are one in this. Yeah. Boy, there's something new perking here. Yes, Diane, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's a good observation, Diane, because, you know, it's interesting. The language, he addresses you who were formerly Gentiles. You know, you were formerly. So his address is, you know, we're assuming, and rightly so, that there are Jews and Gentiles in this congregation or in this group of congregations that the letter probably went out to in the region of Ephesus. But yes, there is a sense in which he starts off with the Gentiles, the Greeks. And any other comments? Yeah, Rick.
I wonder what it takes. Maybe he was laying the foundation when he calls us new citizenship.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that was the seed that planted between the two groups. What is the new citizenship?
Yeah.
You know, what is that going to look like? Maybe that's the anecdote to the divisiveness. There's a new citizenship.
Hmm. Yeah, yeah. Very possible. Very possible. Good stuff. I think you dialed into some of the emotion and the passion that's here. And let me just say this, and probably all I'm going to say about where I was originally going to go this morning. In the Ephesian churches, there is evidence here that there was a volatile, potentially volatile mix of ethnic groups, especially Greeks and Jews, especially so. And there's no doubt from other places in Scripture, as certainly from extra biblical writings that we find, that the Jews struggled with a sense of racial superiority. It was a complex. They were God's chosen people. They knew that. And then you put that next to the same thing that the Greeks struggled with for different reasons. And there was huge potential here for fighting and for disagreements that could tear these churches to pieces. You know, listen again, we mentioned this at the very end. We read, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple in the Lord. And to him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Donna talked about God being represented to the world. Man, that's on Paul's heart right there. And I think that this ought to remind us of those words that we sang, those words that were spoken first by Jesus in John chapter 13. Told his disciples that the world will know you're my disciples, my followers, by the love that you have for one another. And we've talked about this before together. If you ever have a question about what John has in mind when he talks about love, then you need to fast forward to that little letter at the end of the New Testament, 1 John. And he will define clearly for you what he has in mind when he's talking about love. This is how we know what love is. God sent his Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love gives, love sacrifices, love looks at a need or a problem and acts. Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by the way that you act on one another's behalf, on the way that you act toward one another. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say they're going to know you're my disciples by your evangelistic efforts. They'll know you're my disciples by your conduct together. And then remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. I hope we're reminded of that as well. We've studied John 17 in the past where Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers. And remember the section of the prayer in John 17. Just make a note of that. Go and read John 17 again this afternoon. The section of the prayer where he prays for unity for his followers was when he was praying for those who would believe and follow him as a result of the message of his original disciples. And so we get to put ourselves into that section. You know, that's the Ephesian believers. That's you and I. That's God's people throughout, you know, hundreds and thousands of years since that prayer. John tells us that Jesus prayed that so that the world would know that the Father had sent him. What did the Father send Jesus to do? To be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus' prayer is that my followers, Father, would be unified, would be one, O-N-E, so that the world will know that you've sent me to be the Savior. Jesus knew that he would leave the earth. And he knew that the Holy Spirit would come and empower his followers to go into the non-Jewish regions of Palestine and further on into the world. And he knew that the greatest threat to the mission of his church would be the natural fear and animosity and pride that exists in the human heart toward people who are different from us. It's just there. For the most part, it's a part of the default mechanism that comes with the fall. And you remember where we ended last week, verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are God's workmanship. Paul says, that's God's poem or work of art. Word can be translated that way. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And in Paul's mind, there is only one response to the glorious and undeserved grace of God, which he spent the entire first chapter gushing about. That response that God's people have is not to live life as they choose. Not at all. That's the very thing that God's people were doing when he saved them. And in fact, that's the very thing he saved them from. Living life for themselves. And remember that nasty portrayal of humanity that we saw. Apart from the grace of God in the first few verses of chapter 2 here. Living for self is precisely what makes people objects of God's wrath. And the only proper response is for the Ephesians and for us to understand that God saved us so that we might live lives for him. That is what he means when he says good works. And the first good work that Paul has in mind, we've just read about together, is how we treat others who are different from us. Not only our treatment of others who are different from us, but our attitudes toward them, which may be the greatest battleground that we face. And here's where the bulk of my detour takes us this morning in these last few minutes. What we're talking about, my brothers and sisters, what Paul is concerned about is a demonstration of whether or not we understand the enormous gift that grace is to us. Enormous, gigantic gift that God's grace is to us. And he's concerned that a demonstration of our understanding will be seen most clearly by whether or not we put Christ on what we often call the throne of our lives, that place of power and authority where decisions concerning our lives and others are made. You know, thrones are a place of importance. And so what this comes down to, I think, is a question of self-worship or worship of God. My response to the grace of God will be one of those two. Your response to the grace of God will be one of those two. You will either worship God and bring glory to God in the good work of how you love one another, or you will worship yourself. You will worship yourself. It's living as if God's grace to us is really the amazing grace that we sing about, versus an attitude that is more ho-hum, an attitude that reveals our heart's true belief, which is that really we see ourselves as really only slightly improved as a result of God's grace because we were not that bad to begin with. If this sounds unnecessarily harsh, please understand. It just all was bubbling up this morning. And I'm convinced, I think it was thinking about the churches and the strife and the closing of churches, I'm convinced that it is a spiritual myopia regarding God's grace that is the fundamental problem in the church in America today. And we talk about grace, we sing about grace, we rejoice in God's grace, but I wonder if we really understand God's grace. And I do mean we. I'm with you in this. I think if God's people really understand grace, if they really believe what the Scripture teaches about who we were apart from Christ, and that he saved us when we were objects of wrath versus we were not all that bad. If we really understand and believe it, then we would be living out good works, according to Paul, that reflect our understanding and our belief. And here's the thing. Churches wouldn't be closing. They'd be packed. They'd be packed. If the watching world around us saw us living out grace in the way that God has lived out grace to us, there'd be a line to get in. Now, I know you're thinking this. Maybe. That's a little simplistic, don't you think? Probably it is. Because you're thinking, I know a whole lot of people that are not interested in grace because they think they're okay. And they don't need a savior. They don't see any need for a savior. And yeah, I have to agree with you. I know people like that too. And here's the thing. And this is where the ice feels a little thin to me this morning. Maybe we ought to quit trying to convince those who think that they're okay, and spend more time with those who know that they're not. And let the Spirit deal with the others. Let God's Spirit bring conviction as needed in their lives. And here's the thing that really just jumped out at me this morning. Remember Jesus' words? He was being criticized by the Pharisees for hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, the irony of it is that nobody was healthy. Everybody was sick. There were just some who understood that they were sick and experienced sickness because of the life that they were living and the treatment that they had experienced at the hands of other people, and they were broken, many of them. Jesus called those people the sick because they knew that they had needs. The Pharisees did not hang out with those folks because those folks didn't measure up to their standards. They were people whose lives were caught up in sin. If you've read Yancey's new book, What Good Is God? He writes about being invited to speak at a conference on ministry to women in prostitution. And he says, you know, that's a little uncomfortable at first. You know, here I sit in this room with a number of women who are prostitutes, and I want to better understand their situation. And so there had been conversation, and he said, I had time for one more question. Did you know, he asked, that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read you what he said. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He was speaking to the religious authorities of his day, and he asked these women, what do you think Jesus meant? Why did he single out prostitutes? And after several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English, and she said, everyone has someone to look down on. Not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a prostitute. Most places we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. They call us nasty names, whore, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are at the bottom. And sometimes when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe Jesus meant that, she said. There's something in us, friends, that fears people who are very different from us. And we respond to differences in a variety of ways. Fear, rejection. Sometimes pride surfaces. Glad I'm not like that. Glad I haven't been there. Glad that's not my problem. Someone asked me not too long ago, so what do you think God's doing at Applewood these days? I said, I have no idea. But there's just been a whole lot of people coming lately. New folks, new faces. My question for us this morning is, how are we going to live out the grace of God with one another? Particularly if God should begin to bring through the doors people whose lives experience are vastly different from ours. People who look a whole lot different than we do. See, I think how we respond to that kind of a setting begins to give evidence how much we really understand God's grace. Yesterday I was having breakfast with my mom at a little restaurant in Arvada. There's a lady sitting next to me. She had more tattoos on than clothing. She had jewelry in odd places. And she had hair like I would never wear. And I thought to myself, wow, that's really weird. Yeah. should God bring that woman through the doors of this church, what am I going to think then? Demonstration of how much I really understand grace is measured by how I respond to those who I perceive as being extremely different than I am. Praise team, come on up. I need to wrap this up. One last thought for you. It was Jesus who told his disciples, the world will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. He prayed for the unity of his followers because he knew that the enemy would take every opportunity to bring division. And then you add to that that text that I referred to where Jesus is looked down upon because he spends his time with folks who somehow or another have an awareness that they have needs. And I guess for me, there's the challenge. In my life, it's fairly easy, or at least on a scale of, you know, easy to difficult. I'm over here somewhere on the easy half when I have to be gracious to you and you to me, because we're a lot alike. But what happens when God starts bringing folks that are really different from us? I just can't help but think that when that begins to happen, Jesus is thinking, now we'll see what they're made of. Now we're going to get down to what's really important. How do we love those who have been more deeply wounded and hurt and broken and somehow don't manage to cover it up in their sophisticated plasticness, but it just is out there? What about grace then? What about grace then? What about Jesus?